Do you have a feast checklist? What's on it? I suppose that location could depend upon what items are on your checklist. If you're going to the Caribbean, I'm certain and sure that you've got swimsuits on your checklist. If you don't have swimsuits on your checklist, unless, of course, you're staying somewhere where there's an indoor pool. On the other hand, if you're going to Victoria, you've probably got raincoat on your checklist. If you're going to the Caribbean, you don't have raincoat on your checklist. But what's on our checklist? It may include a number of things. It may include confirming reservations. We may have planned sites that we intend to visit. Perhaps the Bouchard Gardens in Victoria, if you're going to Victoria. Perhaps if you're going to Rapid City, you want to stop in and see Mount Rushmore. When we have those checklists, it can make for a much more stress-free feast experience. But let me ask you another question. How are we doing on the spiritual checklist for this Feast of Tabernacles? We all have a physical checklist, but what about the spiritual checklist for this Feast of Tabernacles? Have we even given that any thought? Have we given any thought on how we intend to make this a spiritually enriching feast? Will this be a feast that will leave any lasting impressions on us? Will it be another feast, just like last year, the year before, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? It's just the same old feast. Will this be an awakening, a rejuvenation, a recommitment to do all we can to take this Feast of Tabernacles and ultimately make it a turning point so that we will ultimately be feast the millennium? I'd like to talk about that this afternoon in the time that I have. The title for the sermon this afternoon is, Will This Feast Be a Turning Point? Will this feast be a turning point? You know, there is something that is unique when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. It is more unique than any other festival in God's plan. We don't plan months and months and months in advance for the Day of Atonement. We don't plan months and months in advance for the Feast of Trumpets or Pentecost. We may plan in terms of the days of unleavened bread, perhaps weeks ahead in terms of our de-leavening. But I would submit to you that I guarantee that when you get back in October or early November, you're not sitting down saying, now what's my plan for de-leavening for next year? We don't think of it that way. Now, there are certain things that are unique about the feast because of travel and the need to prepare, and I get that. I understand that. But the preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles is so much more than just the physical preparation of travel and the need to us to be reminded of the need of the importance for spiritual preparation. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll take a look at just one scripture here, one verse. When the letter to the church at Laodicea is given and the statement that is made to them at the very end of that letter, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, notice what is said. It says, to him I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ is the revelator. John is again written this down again for us to review, to see, and to read through the years. Jesus Christ is making it clear here, to him who overcomes. It is all about change. It is all about overcoming. Now, we may think about that in terms of our pre-Passover preparation. What do I need to look at? What do I need to think about in terms of my spiritual life? Where am I at? And what do I need to do in terms of getting myself right, getting myself ready to take and partake of the Passover? But do we ever think about a pre-Feast of Tabernacles spiritual preparation? And if not, why not? We do it for Passover, but what about the Feast of Tabernacles? What do we hope to accomplish spiritually at this Feast of Tabernacles? Like I said, we may have an idea of the sites, We may have an idea already at some of the restaurants we want to eat at. We may have an idea of what we might want to do. But what about the spiritual aspect of the feast? What are we hoping to accomplish? What takeaways will we bring back home with us after the Feast of Tabernacles? For years, we have used a term in the church. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And the term is, have the best feast ever. We come back and we say, it was the best feast ever. And every year we talk about it being the best feast ever. But what makes it the best feast ever? I can go back in my lifetime, having grown up in the church, and I can tell you that I've had best feasts ever that had nothing to do with physical food and physical drink. On the other hand, I've been able to have experiences in some beautiful areas of the world, some fantastic experiences, but what makes it the best feast ever? I would submit to you that the Feast of Tabernacles impacts us or should impact us in such a way that we say, I am going to use what I just received at this feast as a turning point in my spiritual life. If we truly are about what we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to overcome, then the question is, what will be that turning point? Is it not possible that this feast could be a turning point for us? I'd like to give you 7 points in the time that I have this afternoon in order to make the feast a turning point. Again, getting back to the spiritual aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to the first point. The first point in terms of making the feast a turning point is to get into a Feast of Tabernacles attitude. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's pretty easy. I've been in that attitude for months. I've wanted it to come for months. I can't wait for it to come. I want to get going. Mr. McNeil's already decided he's taking his fishing rod with us, and he's going to bring back fish for all of us. We're having a fish fry here in Portland. He's going to catch a nice fish for all of us. I don't know how he's going to transport it back, but it could be a little gamey by the time it gets back here. You know, the greatest way we can do that in terms of getting in the feast attitude is to go back and identify our life, the purpose of our life, within the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've already come through the first harvest, that being Pentecost. So what about the understanding and the realization of our calling as first fruits into God's plan? And how does that play on into the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, first of all. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter speaking here as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 1, as he addresses the pilgrims in the various areas, and he makes the statement in verse 2, elect. He is not addressing the world at large. He is not addressing prospective members. He's not addressing family members that may not be a part of the church or the body of Christ. He is addressing us. Those who have been called, those that are representative of that first harvest that we saw on Pentecost, that we rehearsed on Pentecost, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. When we think about the time frame here of what is transpiring and what is about to occur, we are about to enter into a rehearsal of a magnificent time that represents 1,000 years of being a co-worker in rule with Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we also come to be kings and priests. Revelation 20 and verse 6 tells us that. Now, when we get in the standpoint here of the feast experience and the feast attitude, we begin to really see what that means. What does it mean to be in charge? So many people today want to be in charge. Everything would be better if I'm in charge. No, everything would be better if I'm in charge. No, everything would be better if they're in charge. We want to be in charge. People want to be in charge. But what does it mean to be in charge and finally be part of true world peace? What does that even mean? Think about that from the standpoint of the attitude that we enter into when we show up Sunday evening at that first service at the Feast of Tabernacles. Not a big fan of the New York Times, but there's an article that I read in some research for this sermon. New York Times 2003, an article stating that for the past 3,400 years, the world has been at peace for only 268 of them. That's 8%. Think about that. Well, with deference to the New York Times, I would submit to you that the world has been at war for a lot longer than that. Because if you go back to the time of Lucifer, when he rebelled against God and when he fought God, seeking to take God's place on the throne, when he was cast down to earth, he has been at war with mankind for 6,000 years. So I would submit to you, spiritually speaking, we have not truly seen peace, except for that short period of time when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. What does it mean, though, to be part of a true lasting peace plan? What does it mean to see a world that is at order? We are witnessing chaos today. There is not order. There is simply chaos. What about knowledge? True godly knowledge is difficult to be taught on a global scale. The hatred of God, the hatred of those who, again, ascribe to be Christians, or the issue of tolerance for all religious viewpoints, hinders the ability to have true knowledge. What about happiness? Is there truly happiness on the face of the earth today? In a 2017 poll in Time Magazine Online, they indicated that of that poll, only 1/3 of Americans said that they were happy. Now think about that for a moment. 2/3 of Americans stating that they are not happy. What does this have to do with this first point? Well, what about the understanding and the realization that as we prepare for that 7-day festival, it pictures true peace. It pictures true happiness. It pictures true prosperity. We must get the big picture. We have to see the plan. We have to envision it. As we meet new members, as we meet new brethren at the feast sites that we're going to be at, we must remember the workers with us. This is a time, again, to get the spiritual aspect in mind of the feast attitude. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at a few verses here in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul makes a statement here and a thread of thought, which again speaks to what we see in society, in the world around us today. Romans chapter 8, beginning here in verse 19. Romans 8. Let's take a look, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, that came about on the Feast of Trumpets. The realization of those who are first fruits, those who have died in the faith, who are resurrected, those who are alive also again changed, that transformation being made complete on trumpets after that seventh trump when Jesus Christ returns. So we see and understand that this is something that is about to happen. But read on, verse 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We come to understand that there's a 1,000-year period of time when those that we will work with have that opportunity to be part of the family of God. Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." You witness that, you see that, you realize that with the natural disaster that came on shore, this hurricane, and the realization with so much other pain and suffering that exists that the entire creation groans and labors as a woman, as a mother in the midst of labor pains. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. My wife and I have a familiar refrain that we have when we read a headline of some other evil that exists in the world today. And it is simply how much we long for the return of Jesus Christ. Not only the world or the creation itself, but we as first fruits say, yes, we want the kingdom to come. We want the millennium to be here. We want the return of Jesus Christ. That is what we look forward to when he returns, and there is that healing that is brought upon the world. A physical healing, a spiritual healing. When the Spirit of God is poured out upon man and they have that opportunity. When Satan is not allowed to run rampant as he has since he rebelled against God. That should put us in that feast frame of mind, that feast attitude. We prepare for that time. We long for that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, people today are obsessed with royalty. Earlier, marriage of one of the princes, I can't even think of his name right now, because you know who I'm talking about. So, you know, that they're going to, and so it means that here on the West Coast, you got to get up at 3 a.m. so you can watch. Well, people are getting up to watch that. They're enthralled with it. I mean, we have all of the networks that are going over there, all the cable news networks, all the major networks that are going over there having reporters to report on the wedding. What was she wearing? What did it look like when they went down? What was it all like? Because it's royalty. People are enthralled with royalty. Think about what is happening and what is occurring when we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. We are royalty. We are God's royalty. We are that royal priesthood looking forward for that time that will come when Christ returns. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, focus our mind spiritually on the feast attitude that we need to have. Yes, the physical is important. Yes, God says you are to rejoice. Yes, we realize that there are things that we're able to do, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. But let's remember first and foremost that in order to make this eternal, we need to get in the feast spirit, the feast attitude. Let's move to the second point. The second point is rejoice. We heard that from Mr. Franks in Accord. But rejoice with purpose. Rejoice with purpose. There are millions of human beings today in the United States that are rejoicing when their team in college football scores a touchdown. Kind of rejoicing. We rejoice with a purpose. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and notice two verses that we want to pick up. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and notice verse 17. Again, speaking of Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil of the firstborn of your herd or your flock or any of your offerings which you vow of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. So we go to various locations around the world. We go to Victoria, we go to San Diego, we go to Branson, Missouri. We go to Barbados, we go to Jamaica, we go to Winchester, England, we go to France, we go to Italy, we go to Quebec. All of these different places where God has placed his name. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which your Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which your hands. There is a purpose with rejoicing. Again, it is one thing to rejoice in good food and drink. We look forward to that, do we not? We look forward to the things that we don't normally have an opportunity to partake of. We look forward to spending some money on some cuts of meat or some food and some drink that we wouldn't normally have. But what about the purpose behind the rejoice? Rejoice with purpose was the point that I'm giving you. Do we just rejoice because, hey, we get to eat better than we do any other time of the year? Hey, I get to drink better wine than Two Buck Chuck from Charles Shaw? Do I get to do these things that, again, allow me to spend more money? Well, that's part of it. Again, those are things that God tells us to do, but what about rejoicing on the other aspect that we're talking about here, spiritually speaking? It goes back to the essence of being part of the world, a world delivered from pain, from sorrow, from conflict, a world free of fear, of want, of turmoil. It's a world filled with the fat and the sweet things. Those are the things that we rejoice about when we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, things that we may not be able to partake of but once a year, things that certain people aren't even able to partake of any time of the year. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and notice verse 6. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. Here we find a prophetic statement that is being made, a time that is speaking to the millennium. Isaiah chapter 25 and notice verse 6. He says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves." As I've stated before, when you travel internationally, especially to some of these developing nations, you get an appreciation, a much deeper appreciation for what we have in the developed countries that we live in, like the United States, like Canada. You come to realize that not everybody in the world today gets to have three meals a day. There are people in some of our feast sites, in international areas, where have three meals a day during this week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it only happens once a year. You know, I'm reminded of the story when my wife and I went to Zimbabwe in 2014, when we were half the feast in Malawi, half in Zimbabwe. We met at a location east of one of the major cities. It was a compound-type area where all of the brethren stayed together, and they all ate together. The meals were all prepared. And so they would have their meals a day, breakfast, lunch, dinner. Statement. Remember the statement that the elder there in Zimbabwe said, and it stuck with me to this very day. He made the following statement. He says, "If it was not for the states, the United States, we would starve. We would starve." For this Feast of Tabernacles, they are rejoicing again in the future, just as we are rejoicing in the future, but they are rejoicing in the fact they have three meals a day. For us, we take it for granted. It's there. The question is not whether we're going to eat three meals a day, it's what are we going to have to eat? We have choices. This is a time, again, to think deeply about rejoicing and all these things, that the time is coming when those nations that are severe of want and have severe need are going to be healed. A people that live in poverty, a people that are famished, a people that, again, in certain respects, are dying as an end result of starvation. These things will be healed. This is a time to think about spiritually the rejoicing of what this pictures. Again, as we partake of the physical, but understanding the importance of it. So again, the feast is a time to enjoy those things we do not get all year round. The good strong drink. We rejoice in those things, but we're reminded of ultimately the true rejoicing with that purpose. That this healed world is going to be have that opportunity to have the blessings that we see and we realize are going to happen in the future. Point number three, to endure any inconvenience as true Christians. I don't care where we go. I don't care what nation you're going to. I don't care what feast site in the United States you're going to. I don't care how you get there. We will face inconveniences. My wife and I have had our share. Inconveniences come in all size and shapes. If you were at the feast in 2016 in Victoria, you remember that before the feast, we had a remnants of a typhoon that came through. Again, the days coincided with the days as they fall this year. We were going in on the Friday into Victoria with the feast starting on Sunday again as it is this year, Sunday evening. I remember that again, the wind and the rain got so bad that that ferry system between the Vancouver mainland and Victoria or Vancouver Island shut down. Now, for a ferry not to operate and work, I'm talking about a large ferry that seats, that has 300, 400 vehicles. You've got to have a pretty massive storm in order for something like that to happen. There were people that had come in, they were expecting, they had reservations to stay at their location or wherever they were staying in Vancouver Island beginning Friday evening. They couldn't make it over. What do? You're inconvenienced. You check in somewhere Friday evening and you make your way over Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon, whatever it might be. 2004, my wife and I went to Escondido for the feast. We were living in Cincinnati, Ohio at the time. We got up at 2 o'clock in the morning to make our way to Dayton, Ohio, because you could get cheaper airline tickets out of Dayton, Ohio, make our way into L.A., rent a car in L.A., and then make our way down to Escondido, which is north of San Diego. We checked in at our condo at that particular point. You've got the time change. You've been traveling all day. It's been hectic. It's been chaotic. We get into the condo. There's broken glass on the floor. There's lipstick on the towels. We go to the manager. We explain the situation as best I can without blowing my stack. And one lady was there in the office. She said, well, I cleaned that. Which unit was it? And I explained. She said, well, I cleaned that unit myself, and it was not like that. And I said, well, I'm just simply telling you that this is the condition that it's in. Do you have another unit you can put us in? Well, I don't know. This is late time, blah, 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 you know, on and on. You're tired. You're exhausted from the travels. We went to opening night service. And again, as we're coming back, my wife said, let's just forget it. Let's just stay in the condo we're in. We made it work. As it was, you know, you're not in the condo that much anyways. At the feast, you're here, there, and everywhere. 2014, my wife and I, again, for the first part of the feast, went to Malawi. We thought we had a reservation at the place we needed to stay. We found out that we did not have a reservation. The elder in Malawi, I was under the understanding, had made the reservation for us, held it so that when I showed up, I would simply pay for it. When I went into the place where we were supposed to stay, the individual said, I'm sorry, I don't have anything under your name. I said, well, what about for the next, you know, several days? He says, I can accommodate you for the rest of your stay with the exception of tonight. I said, okay. So we went back to the hotel we had stayed the night before, and I said, do you have anything available tonight? They said, I can accommodate you tonight, but not the rest of your stay. Now, again, was it a little bit of an inconvenience to have to move from one hotel to another? Yeah, I mean, at that particular moment, we went into the first particular place, and we were told we had bad feelings about our experience in Africa. I had visions of spending 3 nights in a car. You know, we are in Salima Bay, Malawi. This is not like being in Portland, Oregon, where if the Holiday Inn isn't available, you just go to the Ramada or the Comfort Suites or whatever it might be. I mean, there's this. Is that we are going to face inconveniences. In all that we do, we have to remember something. We are living and rehearsing a time to come. It's not here now. It will be there in the future. We are going to have to be dealing with people who don't have a knowledge and understanding of what they're saying. We are going to face challenges. How do we deal with them? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's take a look at how Jesus did things. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Again, you go back to the King James Version, and deceit is rendered guile. Guile just simply means no deceit, no hypocrisy, no insincerity. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did himself to him who judges righteously. You go back to one point. At some point during the Feast of Tabernacles, you are going to be exposed to unrighteous behavior. You're still having the Feast of Tabernacles that pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but we're having to do it in the world. So you're going to be subject to, we'll be subject to unrighteous behavior at some point. The question is, will we repay unrighteous behavior with unrighteous behavior? Jesus Christ did not do that. Our bed may not be to our liking. Our meal may not be cooked just right. The wait staff may be less than service oriented. But how will we respond? How will we respond to that? What our response says is a lot about who we are and who we represent. We are first fruits of God's family. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Take a look at a couple of scriptures here in Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, now hope does not disappoint because it's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. There is an aspect of human love and there is an aspect of godly love. For those of us who have been called to be a part of God's family, the only love we are to exhibit is agape, godly love. Therefore, when we are faced with the challenges, we do our best in all that we do to endure them and to act as those who will, again, express godly love. There's another scripture that I want to add to this. Go over to Romans chapter 12 for a moment here. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. This is one verse that if you sit and you start to think about it and read what it says, there's a lot here that deals with how we deal with inconvenience. Romans chapter 12, notice verse 18. He says, if it is possible. So right away he says, he's got the caveat in there. Sometimes it's possible, sometimes it's not possible. What's not possible? What is possible? If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. When it comes to making peace, whether it's with somebody in the church or somebody outside of the church, there comes to a realization that there are times when it is just simply impossible and you have to walk away from a situation. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, if it is possible, that part that depends on us, make peace with the individual. It doesn't mean the other individual is going to be peaceably coming back at you. But it's saying here is that if we have the ability to live in peace, if it depends upon us and our part of it, that you need to do. So when we face that particular situation, living peaceably with somebody, dealing with a particular situation, if it depends upon us, dealing with it in such a fashion, such a way that is, again, speaking about who we are and who we represent. What about the fourth point? The fourth point, how to make this feast a turning point. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. Again, Mr. Franks spoke about this in Accord. Our public proclamation does not stop during the Feast of Tabernacles. In many respects, it is amplified. You could speak sermon after sermon after sermon to an individual, but the greatest sermon that a person will ever hear is the personal example that is lived. They will hear it through our example. We hear that time. In 2016, at the end of the feast in Victoria at the Mary Winspear Center, my contact there, and I had again, dealt with her throughout prior to in getting ready and then, of course, during the time at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we were saying our goodbyes on that final day on the last great day, she had tears in her eyes and she simply stated, your group has been an absolute delight to work with. And again, they were trying to do all they could to get us back in 2017, but there were dates that did not work. They wanted us there because they saw that we were a group that that really were a delight to work with. On one particular occasion, she came to me, and again, their executive director had to had need of rooms that we had had for the entirety of the feast. It's where we actually had the anointing room in Victoria. She said, the executive director is going to be meeting a couple of artists there. He's going to be doing some conducting some interviews, and we're going to need it for a few hours in the morning. Is it possible that we can use that room? We know that you've got it, but can we use it? Well, with have that many anointings, or you shouldn't hopefully have that many anointings during the feast. I knew that if we had anointings, we could just simply use the coordinator's office. And I said, hey, that's fine, no problem. Well, for them, that was fantastic. Here's a group that we could have stepped in and said, no, I've got a contract. And my contract says I have use of all of the rooms for the entirety of the feast. We paid good money for it, so I'm sorry, he's going to have to find somewhere else to meet with these artists. We were able to show flexibility. In a small way, we were able to let our light shine. We were able to show flexibility to them. Before of the hotel that we used for Camp Sequoia staff training, and when they saw all those teenagers come in, they were scared to death, wondering, what in the world? All these teenagers in a hotel room on Friday night, this is not good. They were so excited, they said, come back next year, we'd love to have you. Because, again, we had set a good example. We had let our light shine. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 5. These are the things that, again, make for an example of letting our light shine. They show something. The importance, again, here, I think, is spoken about in Matthew chapter 5. Notice verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says, again, Jesus Christ speaking, let your light before men, that they may see your good works, and as an end result of that, what does it do? And glorify your Father in heaven. Hey, these are church people keeping this particular, having this convention or this get-together that they have, and they really do act and operate in such a way that it's wonderful to see their example. What we're actually doing when we do that, in contact with people outside of the church, we're glorifying the example that is given. Notice up in verse 13. Same chapter, verse 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown underfoot by men. Salt, well, will they feel that they are better off for having met us and interacted with us? Salt can be diluted by adding a lot of water. We need to make certain and ensure that we are the salt, that we are the light when we come in contact with people at the feast. There's another aspect that I want to go to with this particular point. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus Christ begins a discussion with the disciples about when they ask the question, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? It's not something that he had not heard before. It was a constant refrain of the disciples. It was, who's going to be number one? Who's going to be the top dog? Who's going to be in charge? He would answer that question by putting a child in the midst of them and telling them that unless they were converted and as this little child, that they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about humility. He was teaching them about meekness. But there's something else that he stated in verse 6 that I believe is important. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if he found his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now that's a pretty strong indictment by Jesus Christ. Basically saying that if you were to take a child, a future member of the family of God, you come in contact with somebody and to treat them poorly, cause them to sin. He says it would be better if you had a weight around your neck and you were thrown in water. Let me ask a question. Well, first I'll make a statement. Every one of us is going to come in contact with people at this Feast of Tabernacles that are future members of the God family. Again, whether Christ returns and they are still alive at that point and live on into the millennium, perhaps some of them might be. No. But even if that doesn't happen, ultimately, if they die and they are resurrected in the great white throne judgment, people that we meet outside of the church are going to be family. Now, let me ask you a question. Will our example during this feast make them desire to be a part of that family? That's the only question that we have to answer. We need to let our light shine at this feast. Number five, you get to know and love the brethren. Now, I threw something in there as well. We talk about getting to know, but the other aspect of that is to get to know and love the brethren. We throw that word around quite a bit, the word brethren. I use it when I speak. But do we understand really what it even means? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3. I looked right at Hebrews and said Genesis. Don't ask me why. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is a statement where the word brethren is used, but it's coupled along with something else. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Again, I make the statement, we throw that word around brethren, but do we understand what it means? That word brethren in the Greek here in verse 1 means a brother, whether born of the same two parents or of the same father or mother. A fellow believer, united to another by the bond of affection. Now, again, I believe that Paul wrote this, the book of Hebrews, so I will use the term the Apostle Paul. He refers to us as not just brethren, but holy brethren. He's denoting those of us set apart for a special purpose. When you read that word holy, understand that it's more than just simple, basic, mundane. He is saying, holy brethren, those who are set apart for a specific purpose. So whether we are from the Pacific Northwest, whether we're from the Southwest, the Midwest, the East Coast, Europe, Asia, Africa, Latin America, Australia, New Zealand, whatever it is, holy brethren, set apart for a specific purpose. We are members of a worldwide family. If you've been in the church for any period of time, you were in the church during a period of time in which the church had what I would refer to as mega sites. 4,000 people in attendance, 8,000 people in attendance, 10,000 people in attendance. In 1984, I was at the Feast of Tabernacles in St. Petersburg, Florida, where there were 12,000 people in attendance. There is no way in 8 days that I could possibly meet 12,000 people. We are at a different time frame in the Church of God. Our sites are much smaller. Anywhere from a few hundred people to maybe as high as, 800, 900 at Orange Beach, Alabama. It gives us the opportunity more and love more of the brethren. We share a common heritage. We share a common goal. We share a common destiny. Too often we end up getting together in those groups that we know we feel comfortable around. I get it. Sometimes some of us are introverts. 2 years ago at the feast in Victoria, I'm reminded of, we were there. By the time you had the time we spent early, we were there for about 11 days. And again, all the interaction going on. And I remember that first ferry that we took going back from Victoria back over to the Vancouver mainland. And I think we probably could have had another service right there because everybody was taking that same ferry back over. But I was at that particular point where I was kind of on overload and I was looking for a little corner of the ferry somewhere where I could go hide, where I didn't have to see people. But during the feast itself, we have an opportunity to get to know everybody. Why not make a goal? If you just meet one new person before services and one new person after services, that means over an 8-day period, you will have met 16 new people. Get to know them. Get to love them. They're from. We all, again, share a common bond, a common heritage, and a common destiny and goal. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know, John is often referred to as the apostle of love, but if you go through his epistles, there's a lot of times he makes some pretty pointed statements. Statements that you think would often come from the apostle Paul, who could always make a pointed statement. He kind of makes a pointed statement here. 1 John chapter 2, notice in verse 10. He says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Verse 11, "But he who hates his brother walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John makes it clear that if we don't have a love of the brethren, we're in darkness and we're walking in darkness. If we're going to make the feast a turning point this year, I would submit to you that we need to take the time to get to know a few people and to love a few people. We all share a common bond. We all share a common goal, a common heritage, and a common destiny. Point number six, plan to increase an understanding. Plan to increase spiritual knowledge and understanding. Let me give you a scenario. You're at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. The minister, he begins to say, "I'm going to talk about fear the Lord your God always." What is the human tendency at that particular point? "Well, I've heard this before." You begin to tune out. If we go to the feast with an attitude of "I've heard it all before," will we miss out on an important element? I remember an instructor that I had at Ambassador College, and he was talking about Friday night Bible study at Big Sandy. He actually had Friday night Bible study at Pasadena as well, but a lot of times students would just simply not go to Friday night Bible study. They would let down after the week, and they would just want to stay in their dorms and hang out with friends or whatever and just do nothing. He made a statement to me, and I thought it was rather interesting. He said, "I always go to the Friday night Bible study because I always learn something." If we enter the feast this year with an intent to increase spiritual knowledge and understanding, we will learn something. But if we go in with an attitude that "I can't increase anything, I already know everything, I've heard everything, okay, this is another one of those sermons about fear the Lord your God always, this is another sermon about rejoicing, this is another sermon about this, that, or the other thing, some aspect of the feast, I've heard it before," I guarantee you it will be presented in such a way that is different, perhaps, than what we've ever heard before. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 1. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You know who the scornful is? "I've heard it all before." Really? We got to hear this again? "I heard this last feast." That's the scornful attitude. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." I want you to think about something just for a moment. In the 8 days that you will be at the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll receive information in sermons that I could not give you, or it would take me 3 months to give you the same thing. So in 8 days, you will get what would take me as your pastor 3 months to give you. It is highly, highly concentrated. It is in concentrated spiritual understanding. What will we do with that? What will we do with what we're given? I can tell you what I have done for the last 14 years. When I get back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially since 2006, because after being called into the ministry, you don't get to take notes anymore. You're always speaking on a given Sabbath. But over the 14 years that I've taken those notes, I've typed them on my computer. So when I get back from the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm going to relive the feast in the knowledge that is given. I've gone back to my computer again yesterday, and I took a look, and I've got 14 years worth of sermons from all of the material from the Feast of Tabernacles. I can go back at any time, and I can take a look at what was spoken about. I can go back, and I can review those notes. What will we do with what we're given? Will it just simply be in one ear, we remember it for the day, and then we forget it by the time? Notice over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. As I sit there and I type those things down, it again makes me relive the sermon and what was said on that particular day. And so it tends to cement it in my mind. Even when I go back now, I can remember where I was and who gave that particular sermon and what his intent was when he spoke. Romans chapter 10, notice verse 14. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This I promise you, regardless of where you're going for the Feast of Tabernacles, you are going to hear messages. We are all going to hear messages pertaining to the final part of God's plan that he had. The gospel of peace, the gospel of good news. Save it up. Cherish it. Protect it. Understand and take what is given to us and go back and review that during the year as we prepare for the feast 2019. There's no reason we can't preserve it and keep it throughout the years to come. We come to the final point, point number 7. Which actually tied, which was making the feast a turning point in our lives. Point number 7 is exactly that. Resolve. Resolve to make this feast a turning point. When Jesus Christ was the revelator again of the book of Revelation, in that message to John, it was not just by coincidence that he spoke about a specific topic. In fact, it was a topic that he stated over and over again, 7 times in the 7 letters to the 7 churches. You'll not have time to turn to every one of them, but if you're taking notes, I will give you the reference. I will read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11. To him who overcomes shall not be hurt by the... Verse 17, to him who overcomes I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes shall... And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will name. Chapter 3 and verse 21, I started the sermon today with it. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In every one of those scriptures that I just read to you, there is tremendous promises that are given. But along with the promises, it requires something. To he who overcomes. I would submit to you, regardless of who we are, how long we have been in the church, we are all wrestling with something we need to overcome. That's where we're all the same. For all is not an option. It's mandatory. It is mandatory. Will we view this feast as an opportunity, as a springboard to do just that? Will this feast experience seal the deal and tell us, I want to overcome? Will it provide the catalyst to shake off the spiritual lethargy, to recommit, to refocus? In the feast environment that we do, there is no better time than to make a decision to strive to be an overcomer, to dedicate and focus harder than ever to be the person that God knows we can be. That, because he did not call us to fail. He did not call us to fail. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go over there for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, notice in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Things are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What better time than the Feast of Tabernacles to make it a turning point to be more diligent? What better time to be more diligent and to make our calling and election sure? Brethren, we are about to experience the time that pictures millennial reign, the restoration of all things, billions of resurrection chance, like us, to be a part of the family of God. Do we want to be there when it happens? If we do, what are we prepared to do? Election sure. One of the greatest things we can do is to use this spiritual checklist of 7 points to make this feast a turning point. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 says the following. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That is a promise. Now, what do we intend to do about it?